Everybody at the YMCA this week was talking about the death of a friend. One of my racquetball buddies died this week. Perhaps you saw his obituary in the paper. And his family who wrote the obituary actually mentioned that he loved to play racquetball. It was a sobering experience, it really was. Because I don't know where he stood with God. Went to the graveside service the other day and there were just lots of people there. I was grateful for Pastor Jeff Stewart, who brought a good gospel message. There have been countless times I've stood at gravesides, as I have twice this week, and read the scripture that I read to you this morning. And it's been a tremendous comfort to God's people throughout history. Joel Bruner's song reminded me of the death of Charles and Jean Hurlburt. As you know, they were killed in the Oklahoma City bombing, members of our church. And Mike Lawson will remember their memorial service at Council Road Baptist Church. We had to have it there because there wasn't room for all the people here. That morning, as I was leaving the house, my little boy, Michael, who was a little boy at that time, said, "Dad, look here." And in the driveway, there was a little bird. It had somehow fallen out of a nest, and I don't really know where the nest was, but the little bird was dead. And Michael was standing over that little bird, looking perplexed. And I quoted to him the scripture that Joel Bruner sang for us this morning. "Not a sparrow can fall from a tree without your heavenly Father taking notice of it." And I reminded Michael, and then I reminded the people gathered for Charles and Jean Hurlburt's memorial service, that God takes notice of the sorrow in our heart in moments like this. And He knows the emptiness of loss. After all, He gave up His own Son who died for us. He understands how it feels to lose a child in death. And I'm so grateful today that when I stand at the graveside of friends who have died, I'm not hopeless. And God's people don't have to be hopeless because of scriptures like the one we read this morning. When Jesus met with His disciples in the upper room before He was taken away and crucified, He said, "Don't be troubled in heart. Don't be filled with anguish. Yes, I'm going away. But I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again. I will come again. I will come again and receive you to myself, because I'm going there to prepare a place for you." Now that promise was given to people who believed in Him. And I think here in this scripture, we're reminded, as Paul reminds the church at Corinth, that this is for believers. When He says, "In Adam all die, and so in Christ shall all be made alive," that's not an unqualified all. He qualifies that all by saying it's all believers, all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about folks who know Him and are in Him. He speaks of those who sleep, who have gone to sleep in Jesus. So when Jesus promised to return, as He did in John 14:3, He was speaking to people who trusted in Him. And when Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15, he's writing to believers. He's reminding the church at Corinth in Greece of the basis for their faith. In verses 1 through 4, he gives them the essence of the Christian gospel: that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He rose the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Then he goes further in verses 5 through 10 and reminds us that Jesus arose not in some mystical spiritual sense, but He arose bodily. And He appeared to many people, hundreds of people, after His death and resurrection. They saw Him and they went to their graves convinced that they had seen the resurrected Christ. And he says this is the basis of our ministry as apostles in verses 11 through 19. Despite this, there were some in Corinth who were doubting the resurrection. In verse 12 of this chapter, the apostle says, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So he launches into a long discourse, the longest writing we have on this subject anywhere in the Bible, giving the evidences for the resurrection. In verses 18 and 19, he speaks of the universal hope for immortality. This will be satisfied and realized in the resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, this hope of immortality is a baseless hope. There's no reason for anybody to have hope beyond the grave. Those who have fallen asleep in death are perished. They are extinguished. They cease to exist. And Paul says that cannot be true if Jesus rose from the dead. He speaks of the message of Scripture in verses 20 through 28. And he has Old Testament allusions, including the references in the Old Testament to the kingdom. And he bases the hope of the resurrection on Scripture. And then in verses 29 through 34, he speaks of the existence and the influence of the church. He goes on to say that following Jesus Christ can be hazardous to your health. Many in the church are suffering for their faith, Paul included. And he says, if there's no resurrection, why am I bothering? Why do I care? Why am I imprisoned and beaten? Why do I allow myself to be subjected to torture for the name of Jesus? And that's a question we might ask with reference to the entire history of Christendom, of the Church of Jesus Christ. If there's no resurrection of the dead, why have people been willing to endure such hardship and trouble for the sake of Jesus Christ worldwide? It's because they have this assurance that the church exists at all, and people are able to endure. Think of the first witnesses of the resurrection. Some of them were tortured mercilessly. And if that were a made-up fairy tale story, they would have broken down under torture. The reports of the resurrection of Jesus would not have had the impact that they had if this were a made-up story. Charles Colson makes much of this in his book, Faith on the Line. And I'd like to share just a little bit of that because he tells the story of his own experience in the Watergate investigation. You remember that Charles Colson was considered to be President Nixon's hatchet man. He said he'd walk over his own mother to get the president reelected. Colson, as a member of the Nixon White House, was a party to some of the misdeeds, particularly the cover-up of the Watergate, after the Watergate scandal. And in his book, Faith on the Line, Charles Colson says, it was March 21, 1973, when John Dean walked into President Nixon's office and said, Mr. President, there is a cancer growing on your presidency. And that was the day he laid out everything that the Watergate cover-up was to Mr. Nixon. That's the first time we really knew it was a criminal conspiracy that could involve the White House. There was talk of perjury, obstruction of justice, the type of things that have grown that give grown men sweaty palms. And it was on April 8, 1973, as John Dean confessed in his memoirs, that he went to the prosecutor to turn himself in and to save his own skin. He could testify against the president in exchange for immunity from prosecution. And at that point, the conspiracy was gone. Mr. Nixon didn't know it at the time, but he was finished. Many of you remember, Jeb Magruder went to the prosecutor next, then a half dozen other people. Colson says, I took a lie detector test to show that I knew nothing about the Watergate break-in. My lawyers released it to the New York Times. We were all scrambling to save our own skins. The Watergate cover-up, the really criminal part, lasted less than 3 weeks. Put yourself in our shoes. There we were, 10 or 11 of the most powerful men in the world, the colleagues of the President of the United States. We could press a button and have a jet waiting for us at Andrews Air Force Base. We could order government agencies around, deal with the heads of nations. We had all this power at our fingertips, but when threatened with jail and political embarrassment, we couldn't contain a lie for even 3 weeks. Now contrast Watergate with the apostles' testimony about the resurrection. For 40 years, those men who were powerless, without money, armies, or resources, proclaimed throughout Palestine and the Roman Empire that Jesus had been bodily raised from the dead. Every one of them went to jail and was persecuted. All but one died a martyr's death. They could never have maintained their story that was so offensive to the powerful of their day unless it were true. And they had seen the risen Christ. The Apostle Peter would have been just like John Dean. There would have been a deathbed confession, a smoking gun tape, something. But the evidence is overwhelming that not once in those 40 years did any of the apostles renounce Jesus. They had seen him. And Colson goes on to say that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is more powerful than anything else we believe. By his resurrection, Jesus proved he is who he says he is. And so Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15, 30 through 34, speaks of the suffering church as evidence for the resurrection. These people would have caved. They would have renounced any claim to be followers of Jesus in the face of persecution if they were not absolutely certain in the face of death that Jesus had risen from the dead. In verses 35 through 49, the apostle speaks of the examples from nature. Nature itself speaks of the resurrection. And I talked about this on Easter Sunday. But there's one more evidence for the resurrection. It's our Lord's victory over death. And that's what I want to talk about for the next few minutes. Jesus Christ has conquered death, and those who belong to him will experience his victory. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all believers will be made alive, verse 22. Romans 14:9 says, Jesus died and returned to life so that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Who is Paul talking about here? Who is it who will experience victory over death with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, verse 23 tells us in no uncertain terms that Christ will come back, and when he does, those who belong to him will be made alive to join him. But they will be transformed. They will be changed. They will be given imperishable bodies. Who is it then who will experience Christ's victory over death? Well, look with me once again at verse 50. Paul says, I declare to you, what's the next word? Brothers. Sisters are included, ladies. Who's he talking about? His Jewish brothers? Well, I think not. Throughout this passage, he's put emphasis on faith. Those who have faith in Jesus. In the opening paragraph, it's those who believe the gospel unless they've believed in vain, unless their faith is just an intellectual assent. No, he's speaking of brothers and sisters in Christ. The people who will experience this transformation, this victory over death, is people he calls dear brothers in verse 58, dear sisters. In verse 51, Paul includes himself. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In verse 57, he says this is only through our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. Someday every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But in this day, this age of the church, it is we who believe, who are confessing the faith that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it is on the basis of that confession that we can say with certainty that we will share in his victory over death. Unfortunately, there are those around us, as Pastor John prayed a while ago, who do not receive Jesus Christ and who ignore him or marginalize him or deny him his rightful place in their lives. And those who reject Christ have no victory over death. Forgive me if I make an allusion to the locker room at the Y. The other day after working out, it was early in the morning, I was in the locker room and there were guys coming and going, and everybody was talking about the death of our friend. And I heard one of the guys, I think I know who said it, way over on the other side say, well, you can't live forever. And immediately I said, oh, yes, you can. But you know, really, he was right. There are those who will not live forever. That's one reason we have a missions festival. Because there are people all around us who are in spiritual darkness and who need to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. There are those who don't have hope that they will live forever. They don't have assurance that they will live forever. They don't know whether they will live forever. And dear ones, it is possible to know that you're going to live forever. But unfortunately, many people are biblically illiterate. Many people are not in Christ. They don't know Christ. They don't have the assurance that Christ's victory over death is going to be theirs. Several years ago, I talked to a young couple who came into my office wanting to be married. And the young lady was a professing Christian. I hope she was. But she wanted to marry a young man who was not. So I interviewed her and asked her about her faith, and she gave a pretty good testimony of believing in Jesus. And then I turned to her boyfriend, and I didn't ask him about his religious experience. I looked at him in the eye, and I said, "What's your opinion of Jesus Christ?" And he looked me right back in the eye, and he says, "I know what you expect me to say. I was brought up in a home where we were made to go to church, went to Sunday school, but frankly, I don't believe any of it." And I pressed him for clarification. He said he did not believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He did not believe that Jesus performed miracles. And he did not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, because she professed to be a Christian and he did not, I said, "I wish I could help you, but I cannot. My role as a pastor is to help people build Christian homes. And I cannot knowingly marry a Christian to a non-Christian because I believe it violates the Word of God." That day I went on and shared the gospel with him simply and clearly, and I talked about our need of a Savior because we are all sinners and that Jesus Christ bore our sins in His body on the tree. And I said it mattered a great deal whether he believed or not. And dear friends, I'm not trying to be dramatic. Connie will tell you this is true. This happened many years ago. It wasn't long after that same young man committed suicide. And as far as I know, he went out into eternity rejecting Jesus Christ without any hope of a second chance to be saved. So I say again, only those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, only those who look to Jesus as the basis of their acceptance with God, only those who have said yes to the gospel can hope to share in Christ's victory over death. Now, I ask a second question from this passage. Not only who, but why will they experience this victory over death? Well, look again at the passage. "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood," verse 50, "cannot inherit the kingdom of God." I was visiting a church member in a hospital one day when I encountered another pastor who was visiting a man he said was brain dead because of an auto accident, and his family were being gathered to his bedside before they pulled the plug. And they were also trying to persuade the members of his family to allow them to harvest his organs for the benefit of others, to save the lives of others. And the family had been asking questions of this pastor friend of mine, "Should we do this or not?" And he gave the answer that I would have given. And I wrote it down so I could get it right. He told them, "This old corruptible earthly body will not inherit the kingdom of God, and there is no scriptural reason why you cannot authorize the doctors to take the vital organs of your husband or your father and give them to other people to save their lives. These bodies were designed for life here on earth and not for heaven." I agree with that. That's why I want to be an organ donor, and I hope you will too. Why will they experience this transformation? Because these earthly bodies are not designed for the eternal state or for the glorious realm of heaven. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I hasten on. How will they experience this transformation, this victory over death? Well, look again at verse 51. "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." He's speaking there of the sleep of death, the sleep of the body, not the sleep of the soul. It is the body that we put to bed when we lay the body in the grave. And as I always say at the graveside, your loved one is not here. This is the body she lived in while she was among you. How will they experience this transformation? Paul says, listen, pay attention, wake up. This is intended to arouse us, to make us realize that the coming of Jesus Christ and this transformation that he's talking about is imminent. The word imminent means it could happen at any time. There is no intervening event that has to take place before this occurs. And we believe, I believe anyway, that this will happen in conjunction with that great event known as the rapture of the church. Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, those who have died, those whose bodies you have placed in the grave, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's the basis of our hope. Jesus died and rose again. That's the gospel, isn't it? And it is those who believe the gospel who have this resurrection hope. It is those who believe the gospel who will share in this transformation, this victory over death of which Paul speaks. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. This is an interesting thing. Throughout history, the Jews were taught to expect a messianic kingdom. And when Messiah comes, he will bring in his earthly realm, his earthly reign, his earthly kingdom, and you will enter the kingdom. They were not taught to expect a radical transformation of the body in which they would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is new truth, friends. This is church truth, friends. This is something unrevealed in the Old Testament part of the Bible that is now revealed in the New Testament Gospels and Epistles. A mystery. The word mystery means a truth that was once hidden but now revealed. The Jews throughout the Old Testament were giving no intimation of this kind of an event. Paul goes on to say there will be some who are alive at that time who will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. They will go to heaven without dying. That's a part of this truth called the mystery in 1 Corinthians 15. That's why we say it is imminent. Something once concealed, something once hidden, but now revealed in this New Testament church age. This is truth that relates only to Christians. And the message is, not everybody is going to have to die. Not everybody's going to be buried. But those who are alive at the time of Christ's coming in the rapture, the catching away of the church, the saints, those who are alive at that time will go to heaven without dying. And those who have died are not going to be left behind. They're going to be caught up too. They're going to be resurrected and transformed. And thus, in this way, we will be with the Lord together. Now, the teaching of the rapture, as found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, is a mystery. It's connected to the mystery character of the church. I don't have time to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, but I would encourage you this week to reread the third chapter of Ephesians, verses 1 through 14, and Colossians chapter 1, because this is a message that was new truth to Paul's readers and hearers. It was not revealed to the Jews in the Old Testament. The truth that Gentiles would have full equality with the Jews in the body of Christ. Gentiles and Jews will be fellow heirs. Gentiles and Jews will be fellow members of the body. Gentiles and Jews will be fellow partakers of the grace of God. This is new truth. The body of Christ was not revealed this way in the Old Testament. Jews had many prophecies about their supremacy over the nations. Read Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah chapter 2, where they in the Messianic kingdom, it will be the Hebrew people who will reign with Messiah and conquer their enemies, and all enemies will be subjugated to the Jews. The Gentiles were never promised equal standing. But now in the gospel of grace, this mystery is revealed, and this mystery includes the idea of the translation of the saints, no physical death. It's not the idea of the resurrection, because that was predicted in the Old Testament. It's not that living saints will be there at the time Jesus returns or Messiah returns and they will enter the kingdom. The mystery is the added revelation that some will be translated without dying. Paul says in verse 51, I tell you. Nowhere in the Old Testament are believers told about this translation. It was foreign to the thinking of the disciples. Even after Jesus rose from the dead in Acts 1:6, they asked the question, Lord, will you at this time now restore the kingdom to Israel? They were still thinking about the Messianic kingdom for the Jews. But this truth connected to the mystery indicates that the rapture of the church is an imminent thing. It could happen at any moment. And Paul says, comfort your hearts with this truth. Comfort is a part of the mystery. How can there be comfort in the prospect of a worldwide convulsion, worldwide cosmic upheavals and wars and famines and sufferings like the world has never seen, as described in Revelation 8 through 19 and Matthew chapter 24. The church is not destined to go through that great day of God's wrath. The church will be raptured, I believe, in the imminent rapture of the church. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, look for this. In John 14, verse 3, Jesus said, I'm going to come back to take you with me to the Father's house to be with Him forever. There are no intervening events that have to occur before that happens. I'm coming, He says. There's a note of expectation in that. We're told to watch and be ready. It is imminent. Secondly, it is inclusive of all who believe in Jesus, whether they are dead or alive. Paul says we will all be changed, whether dead or alive, at the time of Christ's return. And if you're alive at that time, your body will not be put in a grave. You will be transformed. And it is instantaneous. In a flash. In the twinkling of an eye. When I'm with somebody who's suffering, I may read one of the Psalms, like Psalm 13 or Psalm 35 or Psalm 89 or 90, in which you often hear the refrain, how long, O Lord, how long? How long is this suffering going to go on? Why doesn't the Lord take me out of here? Why doesn't He let me die? I'm tired of this suffering. Well, I'm glad at moments like that I can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and say, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, these broken, suffering, ruined bodies are going to be transformed. It's good news, friends. That's good news. So how will they experience? It's going to be a wonderful transformation of the body. When will they experience it? At the last trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, I could bring you a series of messages on this truth. And I don't want this message today to become just a dry, pedantic, academic lecture on why we believe in an imminent rapture or a pre-tribulation rapture. I just want to stimulate your faith and your passion to believe that Jesus Christ is coming, and His coming could be at any time. And the trumpet is going to sound, and the dead will be raised. And I personally believe that the last trumpet has reference to the launching of the day of the Lord. After the rapture of the church will come that time of terrible suffering for people that God calls the earth dwellers, those who dwell upon the earth, those whose whole lives are spent in piling up treasure here on earth and not even thinking about laying up treasure in heaven. Those whose entire orientation of life is with reference to this world and not the next. And it's also a time of judgment and preparation for the nation Israel. As Israel is purged and purified during the tribulation period, Jesus called it a great tribulation. A 7-year period of judgment which will come to test those who dwell upon the earth, to try those who dwell upon the earth, the earth dwellers. It is my conviction that this is not the 7th trumpet of judgments that are found in the book of the Revelation, but rather it is a corollary to what we read in Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus 19, you remember when God gathered the people at the base of the mountain called Sinai, there were thunders and lightnings, there was a tremendous storm, and there was a tremendous sound of a trumpet. And it was supernatural. It wasn't an earthly trumpet. It was God's trumpet that sounded, calling the people to gather around the base of the mountain. And they were terrified. And the sound of the trumpet got louder and louder and louder. The corollary to that is the last trumpet. That was the first at the time of the giving of the law. The last trumpet will launch that great and terrible day of the Lord, which includes the great tribulation. The saints will be caught up at the last trumpet. They will not be left on earth to go through that great tribulation. I believe I can prove that scripturally. It will happen at the rapture, the event we read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But let me just close by asking and answering this question. What will be its effect? What's the result of Christ's victory over death? Well, in verse 54, we learn that prophecy will be fulfilled. Paul paraphrases two Old Testament texts, Isaiah 25:18 and Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, in which the longings of God's people are going to be fulfilled. And as he quotes Old Testament scripture and puts his own spin on it, as it were, we read, "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality..." Paul waxes poetic here. I mean, he launches into a great hymn of praise based on Scripture. "Then the saying that is written in Scripture will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" People sometimes feel swallowed up by suffering. And if they lose a loved one in death, sometimes they feel that their loved one has been swallowed up in death. But this scripture tells us that death can't consume us. Death cannot annihilate us. Death cannot assimilate us. Christ keeps death from swallowing up His people. Instead, death itself will be swallowed up in Christ's victory. And so His people break out in this wonderful song of triumph. "Death, where is your sting?" I read about a little boy who was allergic to bee stings. And he was riding in the back seat of his car when a bee emerged in that vehicle and was flying around, and the little boy was just sitting there frozen in terror because that bee sting could make him very sick and possibly kill him. And while he was driving his car, his father just reached out and snatched the bee in midair and kept on driving. And the little boy was relieved until his father opened his hand and the bee flew out again. And he got scared again until his father said, "Son, you don't have to worry because the bee stung me right here. See, there's the stinger in my hand. And the bee can only sting once." Death, where's your sting? We know the answer to that, don't we? We answer it every time we receive the Lord's Supper, every time we observe baptism in water. Every time we share our faith with a friend, we tell our friend, "Look to Calvary. That's where the sting of death is. Christ took the sting for us so that we could be delivered from the fear of death. The stinger is in Christ." Death, where's your victory? The answer is, look at the empty tomb. Christ has won the victory over death. Death is defeated. When I was in college, I memorized the beautiful poem by John Donne. I can't quote it anymore, but I did go on the internet so I could read it to you this morning. That is, if I can find it. Here it is. "Death, be not proud." John Donne was a pastor. Did you know that? He was a pastor, and he put his theology into beautiful poetry. "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure then from thee much more must flow. And soonest our best men with thee do go, rest of their bones and souls' delivery. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell, and poppy or charms can make us sleep as well. And better than thy stroke, why swellest thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die! Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that sin and death have lost their claim on us. We come with praise and thanksgiving in our hearts. We who are mortal may be made immortal through the merit and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. Oh God, if there is one here who does not yet have this blessed assurance, grant to that woman or man or boy or girl the courage and faith to confess Christ as Lord and Savior, and to do it today before it's everlastingly too late. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 6.